everyone, to the Truth Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. If you have any questions you would like addressed on future programs, send me off an email to questions@remnantofgod.org, or you can just go to the main site at remnantofgod.org and click the Contact Us link on the main page. If you want copies of the program, click the Antique Radios on the main page of the website and search to the archives from there. Or you can go to lightministries.com and get copies of the broadcast there as well, in either in MP3 format on either site. Okay, well, let's get back to what we were talking about right before the break. I think we finished off with the scapegoat in that.
Yes. Looking at the whole sanctuary service, there was great and important truth concerning the atonement for sin, which are taught by the earthly sanctuary service. As you look at these, you'll find that there was a substitute that was accepted in the sinner's behalf. In other words, the Lamb. Mm-hmm. But the sin of the person was not canceled just by the slaying of the victim.
No.
But a means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the sanctuary. So from the individual to the Lamb, and the Lamb's blood taken into the sanctuary, it was transferred to the sanctuary. So by the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt in breaking the law of God, and expressed his desire for pardon through faith in a Redeemer to come, which the Lamb represented.
Yep.
But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of having broken the law and committing sin. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat directly over the law, in order to make satisfaction for its claims. In other words, to provide a release of the penalty. But it was then, in his character of mediator, that the priest took the sins upon himself and thus removed them from the sanctuary. He then put his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, then confessed over him all of these sins, and thus, in figure, was transferring the sins from himself to the goat. The scapegoat then bore the sins away into the wilderness, and they were regarded as forever separated from the people. In other words, the people were cleansed from their sins. The penalty was put upon the head of the scapegoat, and the sanctuary was cleansed. So, such was the service performed in the earthly sanctuary, which was just the example and shadow of heavenly things. And what was done in type in the ministration of the earthly sanctuary is done in reality in the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary today.
Mm-hmm.
So after Christ's ascension, he began his work as our high priest in this heavenly sanctuary. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 9:24, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," in other words, in the earthly sanctuary, which are the figures of the true, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us."
It's amazing how the churches have been, or the preachers, mind you, that have been taught via the seminaries or whatever to drop this subject completely, and it has such grand importance. I mean, it's not... I can see the devil's attack directly on it, because it allows for all these other fallacies that have been preached throughout the years, everything from immediate heaven when you die to, you know...
Yes.
Eternal life and fire, kind of a theologies that have been going around. Because when you dig into the sanctuary itself, you'll see there's a big difference between truth and lies. I mean, you know, the reality of what's going on in this big, you know, fallacy that's being preached.
That's true. You know, and as the children of Israel's attention was focused upon the sanctuary, and it was central to their faith, mm-hmm. So in this new covenant period, God's people are to be focused on the heavenly sanctuary and what Christ is doing for them there, and it is also central to their faith.
Amen.
And it was the ministration of the priest throughout the year in the first apartment of the sanctuary, or that within the veil, which actually formed the door and separated the holy place from the outer court. that represents the work of ministration which Christ entered upon after his crucifixion and his ascension to heaven. So, you know, after Christ died, rose from the tomb, and ascended to heaven, he began his work in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, or the holy place, just as the earthly priest began his work in the first apartment of the sanctuary, or the holy place. And it was the work of the priest in the daily ministration in this first apartment to present before God the blood of the sin offering, and also the incense which ascended with the prayers of Israel. So Christ pleads his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners, and presents before him also, with the precious fragrance of his own righteousness, the prayers of penitent believers. And such was the work of ministration in the first apartment of the sanctuary in heaven. So when Christ ascended out of view of his followers after his death and resurrection, the faith of his disciples followed him, as we're told in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And so their hopes centered upon Christ as their high priest in this holy place or first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have this hope. Okay, he says, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul.
Anchor.
Yes, so what anchors the faith of God's people in Christ as their high priest is this subject of the heavenly sanctuary. So Paul says in Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, Paul says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, or the first apartment, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So for 1,800 years after Christ's ascension into heaven and his work beginning as a high priest in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, this has been going on.
1,800 years.
Yes, the blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father, but their sins still remain written upon the books of record. So as in the typical service, there was a work of atonement at the close of the year, so in the heavenly service, before Christ's work for the redemption of mankind is completed, there is also a work of atonement for the removal of sins from the heavenly sanctuary. So just as the earthly sanctuary needed to be cleansed, so the heavenly sanctuary needs to be cleansed. And as in anciently, the sins of the people were by faith placed upon the sin offering, or the sacrifice lamb, through its blood was transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary. So in this new covenant time, the sins of the repentant followers of Christ are by faith placed upon him and transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. And as in the earthly cleansing of the sanctuary, it was accomplished by the removal of the sins by which it had been polluted all year, so the actual cleansing of the heavenly is to be accomplished by the removal or the blotting out of the sins which are there recorded in the books of heaven. And you can find several places in the scriptures which talk about all of our sins being recorded in books. Psalm 69 verse 28 is one. Malachi 3:16 is another. Philippians 4:3. Revelation 3:5. 13 verse 8. 17 verse 8. 22 verse 19. And also Daniel 12:1. So each and every individual on this earth, when they break God's law, whether ignorantly or not, they have that sin, that transgression, recorded in a book with their name. That's quite a solemn thought.
Yeah, scary. Very scary.
So, before this heavenly sanctuary can be cleansed of all the sins that we've committed and confessed and placed upon Christ, there must be an examination of these books of record to determine who, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, are actually entitled to the benefits of His atonement. And this cleansing of the sanctuary involves a work of investigation, or a work of judgment. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, tells us that a thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him.
Yeah.
The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Well, they were opened to be investigated.
Yep.
Also in Revelation chapter 20, this is mentioned as well, in verses 11 through 15. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." So, you can also look in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 about the judgment using the law of God as a standard of right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So this work of judgment, of investigation, must be performed before Christ can come to redeem his people. Because when Christ comes, he brings the reward that was already determined beforehand.
Yep.
And he gives that reward to everyone according to their works. I think on an earlier broadcast, we read Matthew 16:27, and also Revelation 22:12, which talks about when Christ comes, he brings the reward with him. The reward is given according to our works. But if we are judged righteous only because we have asked Christ to forgive our sins and pled for his blood to cover us and make an atonement for us, which he will do at that time, then the reward we're going to receive is the reward of righteousness and eternal life, because through Christ we are deemed worthy. But if we have not accepted Christ as our Savior and pled for him to atone for our confessed and forsaken sins, then the reward that we will receive is the reward of damnation.
Yeah.
And eternal death. So it's something that is very important to comprehend and understand. But when would this last ministration in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary take place? The sanctuary begin to be cleansed, after which time Christ's ministerial work will end. In Daniel 8:14, we're told, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, in Bible prophecy, each day of prophetic time actually equals 1 year of literal time.
Mm-hmm.
See this principle outlined in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. So 2,300 days of prophetic time would actually equal 2,300 years of literal time.
Exactly.
But when would this prophecy begin, so that we could figure out its ending date and determine when the sanctuary would begin to be cleansed? And we are told in another prophecy that was given to Daniel, which points to Christ as being the Messiah and thus our great high priest, when this 2,300-day prophecy would occur. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we're told, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, a little farther down, to anoint the most holy. Therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a little farther. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and a little farther. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, history reveals that the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem occurred in 457 B.C. And so the starting date for both the 70 weeks, which would actually be 490 prophetic days or literal years, because there's 7 days in a week. Mm-hmm. 7 times 70 is 490. So the beginning time for the 70 weeks, or the 490 prophetic years, as well as the 2300 day or year prophecy, would occur at, or begin at 457 BC. So from 457 BC plus the 7 weeks, which is 49 days or years, would bring us down through history to the time when the Temple of Jerusalem was rebuilt, and that would be in 408 BC. Now, 62 more weeks, or 62 more weeks, which would be 434 days or prophetic years, prophetic days or years, would bring us down through history to when Christ was anointed by God's Spirit as the Messiah, which was in AD 27. One last week remained, or 7 years remained, and in the midst of this last 7 year period, or in other words, 3.5 years after Christ was anointed as the Messiah, he was crucified on the cross because of our sins, and that was in the year of 31 AD. And it was not until the remaining 3.5 years, or the last half of the 7 year prophecy, was expired, that the first martyr of the Christians occurred, and this was Stephen being stoned, and then the gospel of the kingdom being given to the Gentiles in 34 AD. So this then ended the 70-week, or the 490-year prophecy, which clearly showed Christ to be the Messiah, and thus our true high priest of all of God's people. But the 2300-day or year prophecy was not yet ended at the time. Only 490 years of it had been accomplished. So subtracting 490 years from the 2300-year prophecy would leave us with 1,810 years remaining. So it's easy to discover when the 2300-day or year prophecy would end and the ministration of Christ would begin to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary from sin. All we have to do is add 1,810 years onto 34 A.D., and this would bring us to the year 1844.
Yep, exactly.
So at the ending of the 2300-year prophecy in 1844, Christ ceased his ministerial work in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and he then entered into the most holy place to perform the closing work of atonement, which is necessary to cleanse the sanctuary of sin and to usher in his second coming. So in 1844, Christ actually closed the door, or the entrance veil, of the first apartment, and he opened the door, or the entrance veil, into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and began the work of atonement. And this is recorded in the scriptures. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Now, what did Christ shut, and what did he open? If you turn over to chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 19, we're told, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, where was the Ark of the Testament kept?
In the most holy place.
It was in the most holy place. So what was opened in the temple in heaven? It was the veil, or the door,
mm-hmm.
the most holy place.
Yep.
So Christ closed the door of the first veil into the first apartment, and he opened the door into the most holy place, or the second apartment of the sanctuary. So in other words, he ceased his ministration in the first apartment, and in 1844 he went into the most holy place where the ark was to begin the work of atonement. And for many years now, ever since 1844, Christ has been ministering in this second apartment, making atonement for the confessed and forsaken sins of his people. And first for the dead, because they have to be judged according to their works out of the books. And then it will be for the living when he finishes his investigation for the dead. And when Christ's work is finished as our high priest, which we know can be at any moment, since there was no set amount of time that was determined, then Christ will cease making atonement forever. He then will place all the sins upon the head of the scapegoat, and anyone who chooses to sin past this point must themselves bear the full penalty for their sin,
yep.
which is eternal death. The wages of sin is death.
Yeah. It's their decision.
Yes. So while the sin offering pointed to Christ as our great sacrifice, and the high priest represented Christ as our mediator, the scapegoat would represent Satan, who is the author of all sin. And it will be upon Satan's head that the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed, thus removing them from the sanctuary. But when Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary to himself at the closing of his ministration, he will then place these sins upon Satan, who we know in the execution of the judgment must bear the final penalty for all sin, because he's the author of it.
Yep.
And so as the scapegoat was sent away into a land that was not inhabited, never to come again into the congregation of Israel, so the devil, along with all those who follow him in sin, will be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, to be blotted from existence in the fiery destruction of sin and sinners in the lake of fire. And we're told this very thing in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, and 13 through 15.
Yeah, it's amazing how they believe that there's life eternal in hellfire, when in Malachi it actually says that we're going to be walking on the ashes of those that are burned up that day.
Right, and ashes means that there is nothing left of the original material that was burning.
That's right.
Ashes can't burn anymore.
Nope.
Completely extinguished.
So
the great question that faces us is, are we ready for our name and character to come up in review before God in this judgment time?
It is judgment day now.
Yes, to our listeners.
Yeah.
Are you ready for Christ to finish his work of atonement for you at any moment? Are you ready with your sins confessed, forgiven, and covered by the blood of Christ, so that you will be prepared for his coming and receive the reward with all those being eternal life, because you have proved yourselves faithful till the end?
Yeah, that's something you most definitely have to be ready for.
Oh boy, brother. It is the most important question that we need to ask ourselves. And we're told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? So who's going to be able to stand when Christ comes?
Yeah, amen.
We're told in Proverbs 12, verse 7, it says, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. So only the righteous shall be able to stand in the judgment when Christ comes. Now, the question is, how can we become righteous so that we can stand? And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we're told, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So it is only through faith in Jesus that we can stand. But what about those who have not yet given their hearts to Jesus and through faith in him are putting away their sins and obeying God? And we're told in Hebrews 4:7, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts.
That is a powerful verse, especially for today.
Amen, brother. And for our listeners there, it is the prayer of Brother Nicholas and myself, that you will give your hearts to the Lord and have your sins confessed, forsaken, and covered by the precious blood of Christ, so that you may be able to stand when Christ's ministration ceases in the most holy place.
Amen. Amen. Thank you again, brother, for being here. We're out of time for this week. If any of you listening want a copy of today's broadcast or any of the broadcasts, you can get them from www.remnantofgod.org or lightministries.com. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministries saying, until next time, I pray the Lord blesses you and yours with a desire to be the Christian He created you to be. Thank you for listening, and remember, the truth is provided in the Word of God. God bless everyone.